God.
And in case that sounded a little too easy, now he's going to say, hey, I haven't conquered all this. This for me is daily battle. And the part I'm not going to read, I think you're familiar with this, Paul says, here's my testimony about avoiding wrong and doing right. When I make a list of saying these wrong things, hey, I'm never going to do these again. Weird thing happens. That's what I'm doing. And when I make a list of the right things and say, God helping me, this is how I'm going to live. Strange idea. I just find myself, I'm unable to do that. And there's this cry of desperation. Who in the world is going to help me out? I know, it's just Paul, you don't have that. But just in case there's one here today, we're going to preach through it anyways, okay? The last verses of Romans 7. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. I hope you don't think it's too radical of a change that it's going to detract you. I normally preach just up a little bit from our rather modest pulpit. But today I'm choosing to stand at the table because I just can't think of a chapter in the scripture that more explains why we need to celebrate and remember that the Lord's body was broken for us, that his blood was shed. Perhaps people who know you well and listen to your conversation observe the things that you talk about the most, that you spend the most time concentrating on. I'm not talking about when we begin to have cognitive slippage and just repeat topics. I'm talking about the things that are really we're passionate about and are central in our life. Do you want a life without the pursuit of holiness? Does that seem like it would be a good thing? Is there a way to get to the Father's house without pursuing holiness? Not one that pushes books often, but I have two copies of this book by Jerry Bridges, who was the president of the Navigators Ministry, called The Pursuit of Holiness. It's a very good book, and I'm either loaning or giving them away. You can come up here and get one if you would like to delve a little more into what does the scripture say this looks like as we pursue a holy life. We mentioned last week someone in the scripture who did get to the Father's presence without a life pursuing holiness. Don't even know his name. He was one of two thieves who hung on a cross next to the Lord Jesus and understood he was in the presence of the Messiah, the one who came to open the way. And in perhaps his last statement with his breath, he said, Lord Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So if that's the way you want to get to God's presence, no, I haven't really found anyone who's saying, Pastor Ed, I'd kind of love to be crucified. There's deathbed conversions. Some people live their entire life either not understanding God's appeal or rebelling against it. And in their dying breath, say, how foolish could I have been? But that's really not what you want either, is it? So for the rest of us, there is this rather messy pursuit. desiring to live a life that's sanctified. Paul is passionate about this topic. Why do we know that? Well, he spends three entire chapters, 6, 7, and 8 of Romans, are honed in on this specific topic, sanctification. He cares that people understand about Israel and the Jews because he spends chapters 9, 10, and 11, another three chapters, wholly dedicated just to making sure they understand that topic. If you read scholars, I don't know who defines what scholars are, but nobody has ever called me that. They'll tell you that the natural flow of the book of Romans after chapter 5, the next natural flow of that conversation is chapter 12. So there's like these two major topics inserted, 6 through 8 about sanctification, and then 9 through 11 about Israel and the Jews. By the way, I'm not taking a break next week for Holy Week. I am going to preach about Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter, and they're all going to be out of Romans chapter 8. If you think that sounds crazy, I hope you don't think that after I try it, but it seems to me that those topics, being adopted by the king, is the first part of Romans chapter 8. The second, the middle third is about suffering, which fits perfectly with Good Friday. And more than conquerors, how can that not fit in with the empty tomb on Easter Sunday? So at least once I'm going to try that, and if it's just a horrible failure, I promise next year I'll do differently and go back to the Gospels. It's the Gospel, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ conquered death and makes us conquerors. Here's the CMA, the Christian Missionary Alliance, our denomination's doctrinal belief about sanctification. If you've been through our membership course, you know our description of our doctrine or beliefs is not a lengthy book. It's about 11-point statement that fits on the front and half of the backside of one page. And I've quoted it word for you on the sermon notes this morning. Here's what it says. It is the will of God that each believer should be filled with the Holy Spirit and sanctified wholly. Holy means entirely, with a W, holy. Being separated from sin in the world and fully dedicated to the will of God, thereby receiving power for holy living and effective service. This is both a crisis and a progressive experience wrought in the life of the believer subsequent to conversion. So maybe not all of the meaning of that seems immediately apparent, and I'm going to walk through that. Here's the verses, the references are there, that are referred to in this statement. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified." When someone says, what does sanctified mean? We usually say it means to be holy. And if we say, what does holy mean? We think, well, it means to be pure, someone who never does a wrong thing. But in fact, the actual meaning of these words means to be set apart. And so this statement about sanctification mentions both negative and positive setting apart. To be set apart from sin, I distance myself from the natural bent of my life. And I don't just sit neutrally or passively in this, okay, I've been separated from that, I'm just going to go, until Jesus comes. But Jesus talked about that in one of the parables. A demon was cast out of a man, and he swept clean his house and left it empty. Emptiness is never a biblical model, is it? But the demon came back and brought with him other friends, and the final condition of that man was worse than the first. So we're not called to be set apart from sin and set into nothing, but set apart to God, to holy living. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. These, of course, are the statements of Paul, the same author of Romans. May God himself sanctify you through and through. This is the idea of a continuing thing, entirely. You know Acts 1, verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. That is not a statement to you, by the way, in the year 2019. Scripture is very clear that the Holy Spirit invades our lives at the moment we believe. But for these men who had lived with the incarnate Son who was leaving, he said, wait in Jerusalem. Don't start the Great Commission obedience right now. Wait. The Holy Spirit that is here is going to come with greater power. Romans 6, verses 1 to 14 say, our old self was crucified with Jesus. I hope you haven't forgotten that. It was just last week, okay? Count yourselves dead to sin. And Ephesians 5, 18 is the commandment in the imperative form. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is not an optional thing for you. So let's summarize this description. God is willing to fill us. We're commanded to be filled. We need to be willing. We need to ask for this daily. But who wrote this faith statement says, this is a crisis. They mean by that, not we think of crisis as a traumatic thing, but a positive crisis. A moment that we can look back on when we say, this is a day I made a decision to surrender my will. This is how I think it happens a lot in the life of a Christian. A person walks in unbelief, somehow comes to understand that Jesus is Lord, and decides, this is the beginning, this is the day I believed. Most people remember that, actually in the tear-off in the bulletin, besides all the things about, hey, I'm interested in information about this or serving, this is the big thing. I said yes to Jesus. If that happens in your life, in this church, this is what I hope. You'll mark that and put your name and hand it to me or stick it in the offering box because this is the important day in your life. But here's what I think happens. A person is initially so thrilled to be what we call saved and have the promise of eternal life and walks in this amazement of, wow, this cloud of uncertainty and sin is passing away. But they begin to realize in a little bit, though Paul said, I've died to sin, hey, it seems like I'm still alive. And horribly, it seems like the sin thing is still alive in me. In fact, I'm pretty sure it is. And they get tired of that. I'm living in Jesus. Jesus said, I'm going to have abundant life. And it seems like this is not that abundant. Anybody? Seriously, just raise your hand. Has that ever happened to you? So yeah, I'm just going to say, I'm not talking about 50 years ago. This week I've had that experience. And you get tired of it and you want things to be different and cry out to God and say, surrender. So after my moment of belief, I have this crisis of, God, I don't just want to be forgiven and have eternal life. I want to live in holiness now. Progressive simply means that needs to keep happening. Maybe the crisis won't seem that same size every day, but I commit myself to this lifestyle. I always need more holiness. This is wrought, that's not a word we use very much, like wrought iron, but wrought in the life of the believer means done with or by another, or with the help of someone else. That's what Paul said in verse 25. Thanks be to God who delivers me. Just like salvation, I'm not able to deliver myself to a holy life. Subsequent to conversion means this happens after I believed in Jesus. That is to say, God did not accept me because of my holy living. I'm not earning anything. I'm pursuing this because He wants it for me. It's my goal. It glorifies God, and it's the best thing for me, and it's the best thing for others. Ask someone really close to you, would it be easier to live with me if I was more holy? And just email me the name of the person who doesn't care about that. So here's where we are. Chapter 6 introduced to us this discussion about the law. And so Paul opens chapter 7. Hope you have your Bible open. Saying that the law only binds the living. Right? Go to a cemetery and see if there's a parking ticket on anybody's gravestone. Or a summons before the judge. So that we live with a lot of laws, but they only affect those who are still living. He illustrates with the law of marriage. Not an imposed law, but a law that you accept and embrace. Okay, I'm a married person. With great joy, I embraced the law of marriage. It seems restrictive, doesn't it? I can only be with Jolie. But see, I chose that restriction. I don't call it a restriction. I call it a blessing, a joy. There's laws of transit, aren't they? I don't have to drive. There's sidewalks in Apple Valley. I could walk on them. But I choose to know the blessing of transportation, and there's restrictions that come with it. And so I don't live complaining about those. Paul says, you can't live fully to God and sin both at the same time. This is verses 4 to 6. So you died to the law through the body of Christ to belong to another, him who was raised from the dead. The sinful passions aroused by the law used to be at work within us. We bore fruit that led to death. But now, dying to what bound us, we've been released from that. So we're alive, but bound to another law. We need to make a choice. Paul talks about the law and coveting. So this is the end of verse 7. I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. How did I get to know what things were out of bounds in the Christian life? The law tells me that. And so there's people, and Paul's answering this argument, who are saying, well, the law is a horrible thing. It's making me feel more sinful. But sin sees, verse 8, sees the opportunity afforded by the commandment and produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Paul's not saying I never coveted before I read the Ten Commandments. He's saying living in the law makes me aware of how much I fall short of it. So I found that the commandment, verse 10, that was intended to bring life, actually brought death. Is knowing always better? So there's some things, this is a great passage for parents with children still in the home to consider. When do I start listing for my children, here's the things you should not do? Because I'm going to reveal some things to them that they really shouldn't do, but they haven't even thought about doing because they didn't know that was against the law. One of the first parenting videos we saw many, many years ago in church, we were just had our first son was recently come into our life, and a preacher explained it like this. He said, so you take your child to the basketball game. Oh, a curious three-year-old toddler. And you sit down up high in the bleachers and say, we're going to watch the game. But that means sitting still, and the child says, hey, I'd like to wander around. Hey, mommy, can I walk out in the aisle? Can I walk on the stairs? Can I walk down the road? Can I? And the mother says, look, you can't walk outside the gymnasium, and you can't walk on the court. You can walk up and down a row. You can walk on the stairs. You can get down to the bottom of the stairs. You can walk around the side of the court. You just see that painted black line? You can't step over that line. And to the mother's abhorrent surprise, the child proceeds down the stairs, walks up to the right to that line, and sticks her toe over and looks up to the top of the bleachers to mommy to say, now is something going to happen? This is what Paul is saying. He's never been to a gymnasium, so he didn't use that illustration. This is what happens when we say, here's the things you can't do. This is what Romans calls the old nature, the carnal person. Something in me wants to challenge and say, is there really going to be a consequence for that? And Paul's saying, this is the consequence. I'm waging war. Verse 23, we read this. But I see this law at work in me, waging war. Is that what we want inside our life, a war waging? So here's the attitudes and actions that we see manifest. Desperation. Paul says, what a wretched man I am. What a thing to say about your own life. I need to be rescued from the body of death. He doesn't explain that, but those in Rome would know, because this was a punishment for some capital crimes. One of the most appalling things, you've heard this description perhaps, where an actual corpse perhaps of a person too poor to be even buried in a cemetery was chained facing a criminal, a corpse, at the ankles, at the wrists, chained to a person. And they would walk around with the stench of death. Only laying down and closing their eyes to sleep could they escape this horrible image. And Paul's saying, this is what it feels like for me to desire to follow God and feel bound to sin. If you feel that in some level in your life today, it's not Romans 7 making you feel guilty. It's the Holy Spirit of God saying, why don't you walk a little more and progress towards sanctification? When Paul lists in another epistle the fruit of the Spirit, fruit meaning this is the result of living in the Spirit of God, he lists 9 things. Most of you could list them perhaps. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and do you think it's a coincidence? Did he just shake those up and roll them out like dice? Or is there a reason why he put the last one in the list, self-control? And does anything stand out as why is that on the list? Really, patience? Would you list that among the virtues of a Spirit-led life, being patient? We would value today in our world of the incisive ones, the ones that decide quickly, the ones who jump into action. Is Paul saying that sanctification has to involve waiting? It just doesn't happen instantly, does it? Fruit is something that takes time. So spring is arriving. Just ignore the forecast of Wednesday to Friday of this week. And some of you are thinking of planting a garden. We live in a townhouse, so don't have a plot to plant a garden, but a flower box on our deck and a little box that has a tomato plant in it every year. So that's not the biblical image. Plant a seed, plant a little plant, and in 3 months you'll have a tomato. That's the sanctified life you'd wish for, isn't it? Interestingly, a pretty common theme in Old and New Testament scriptures is the olive tree, because that's a pretty common thing in Palestine. 2 years ago, we were on a ministry trip into Portugal and spent a few days at the Mediterranean coast of Spain afterwards and toured an olive grove. Some trees in that grove that they tested and proved scientifically were over 1,000 years old. And as they explained to us, a tree is planted, might take 15 or 20 years before it actually begins to produce olives. And from that time, it's another 5 to 12 years before they consider useful. The first years of a harvest are simply discarded and thrown away. They're not considered edible. I don't want to discourage you today, but it seems to me like that, more than the tomato, is a little closer view of the patience we need to actually get to the fruit of the Spirit and the self-control. So if the process of being set apart to God involves waging war, what kind of postures does that involve for me? I hope awareness is on that list. Are you aware that there's an enemy of your spiritual life who is dedicated every moment of every day to pushing your life off the road to Christ and into the ditch? Alertness to his schemes. Willingness to do battle. Surrender. No, not surrender, I give up the fight. Surrender to God, not to the enemy, not to temptation. Surrender. As I think about my upbringing in church, it seemed like most messages about holiness, about confessing your sin, were pretty emotional. And always involved some kind of appeal, an invitation. If God's speaking to you about this, you should stand up and come down here and kneel at the altar. Some of you maybe have never seen a church with an altar, but most had them some years ago. I'm not against that. I'm not the most emotional preacher in the world. Those who are from Hope know that. But this has jaded me a bit against that. I watched through my life at my church, special revival meetings, at camp meetings, at college. People go forward with great emotion and weep and make a decision that I saw them never follow up on. And that's not what I want to happen today. I don't think people who feel guilty need to lay more guilt upon their life. And it occurs to me that coming to the table can be frustrating for believers in this sense. When I obey what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 and examine my heart in God's presence and ask the Spirit to convict of sin, it's pretty easy to think, last month when I was here, I was confessing the same sin. How long am I battling the same thing? You might read Romans 7 and say, that autobiography of Paul's life, that's my life. That's what I'm saying. It is my life. And this is what I want to continue to battle and be frustrated. Because the day when I say, here's what it is, I say I'm not going to do this and I do it, but hey, isn't that a lot of Christians? So okay then. No, that's not a posture of battle. So this is what we're going to pray as we come to the table today. This is his stated will for our lives. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, it is God's will that you should be set apart and sanctified. I think I have never prayed this before, and I'm going to pray it today for me and for you. I'm going to pray that you'll be nauseous. Don't you hate nausea? Just can't ever remember a nauseous day in my life that I look back on with fondness. But I'm praying that the sin in our life will just make us nauseous. The next time I'm tempted to do this, to not do this, to think this, I had an experience like this on Thursday night of this week. I went to see with my wife and friends a movie called Unplanned. And I have a weak stomach, and I don't mean it was nauseous, some of the graphic images there of abortion happening, that was. But I felt nauseous about my own life, and I cried in that theater thinking, how is it that I have lived for decades where abortion happens around me and I've just been silent about it? How can that even be possible? Why do I feel comfortable with that? The Bible calls that a sin of omission, something you can do and you just choose not to. Sure, I've told people I oppose abortion, but have I really had a prophetic voice like the Lord would desire? And that made me cry in repentance. I don't think it made me nauseous to my stomach, but that's my prayer today. And I'm sorry if it makes you uncomfortable, but that's what I'm going to pray for us right now. Let's talk to the Father.